And we'll start reading at verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And just a few verses from chapter 13. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. When God wants to do a great work, he looks for a man. In Psalm 105, twice we read, "He sent a man." When he wanted to get Israel out of Egypt, he sent Moses. When there was a famine in Egypt, he sent Joseph. Now God has used technology, he has used literature, he has used means of many kinds, but primarily God uses people. When he wanted to reform the church in the 16th century, he raised up a man called Martin Luther. When he wanted to revive his work in England in the 18th century, he raised up a John Wesley and a George Whitfield. God uses men and women. And we have here in Acts chapter 11 the account of a great work of God. And God used various individuals and groups of people to establish that work. And this morning we're going to look at those persons whom he used. And we begin in verse 19 with a group of refugees. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. The background of this, of course, is that in chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus had sought to decimate the church of God, and in the process, many had been taken to prison and had suffered. Even further back in chapter 8, it says, "And Saul, who gave approval to Stephen's death." This led to a persecution. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "All except the apostles were scattered." The leaders remained, but the ordinary people were scattered. Against their will, and on their journeyings, they gossiped the gospel. They evangelized, and the result was that a great work of God was established in Antioch. God used the enemy. He often does that. Way back in Exodus chapter 1, when Pharaoh sought to wipe out the Hebrews or to restrict their numbers we read in Exodus 1:12 that the more he persecuted them, the more they multiplied and grew. That's a lovely principle. I remember hearing of some fishermen who were very annoyed because the starfish were eating their oysters. So every time they caught a starfish, they would hack it and cut it up into little pieces, little knowing that for each piece, a new starfish would emerge. Cut him in two and you have two starfish, in four and you have four starfish. And the devil's activities against the church have often backfired. As an early writer said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And here Saul of Tarsus is, in a sense, being used by God to propagate the gospel as he forces Christians away from their homeland. They go with the gospel and further works of God are established. One way of getting involved in God's service is to be scattered, against your will even. That could happen to some of you. Do any of you work in the bank? Do you work for the education department? It's quite possible that your superiors will say you have been transferred to Mount Isa, or to Birdsville, or to Townsville, or to Cunnamulla. Perhaps you hadn't thought of going there. It's not your ideal. Rather than blaming the education department or the national bank, see the hand of God in it. Be available. It may be that there are people in Cunnamulla and Mount Isa who need you to share Christian truth. Nobody wants to live in some of these places, but God wants his people established there, and he may scatter you in order to use you. Now, as these people went, at first, they only witnessed to Jews. No doubt they felt more comfortable with Jews. After all, the majority, if not all of them, would have been Jews. But you remember that in the Jewish church, last week we saw there were two groups of Jews. There were the Palestinian Jews, the Hebrews, and there were the Jews of the dispersion, the Grecians, who by religious background were Jews, but who had imbibed the Greek language and culture. Now it says in Acts chapter 11 that some of these scattered ones were from Cyprus and Cyrene. In other words, they were Grecians. And they, arriving in Antioch, began to speak to the Greeks. And here is a wonderful transition for the gospel. It is now leaping across the boundary of Judaism to the Gentiles. And God is using people who are ideally suited for this transition because they know the language, they understand the culture. They are bridge builders. The Palestinian Jews would probably have felt very uncomfortable trying to witness to the Greeks at Antioch. It took some persuasion to encourage Peter to go and preach to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. But these people from Cyprus and Cyrene, they could more easily cross the bridge to the Gentiles. I'd like to ask you, what is there about your life and background that makes you uniquely capable of reaching people that others cannot reach? Let me give you a bit of my own testimony in this regard. I married a young lady from Adelaide whose name was Lyuba Korsnedieva. Now that's a Russian name, and I couldn't allow a lovely girl like that to go through life with such a long and awkward name, and so I simplified it and she became Luba Bowden. Now, because of that relationship, I have had many, many opportunities to share God's word with people that I would never have had the opportunity to do so. Many and many a time I have preached to Russian people, to Yugoslav people, to Polish people, to Ukrainian people, by interpretation. All because I was brought into a culture and a people that I would never have met if I had not made that relationship. Now, I don't suppose there are too many of you who have preached to Russian congregations, but you all have something unique about you, which gives you the opportunity to reach people that I cannot reach. You play squash. You attend a tapestry class. You take trumpet lessons. You live in Mount Cravat. I don't live in Mount Cravat. Look at your own life and ask yourself, what has God built into my experience, my relationships, which He could use to forge a bridge to the unreached? Well, now, the efforts of these ordinary people as they shared their faith was amazing. It says a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, a great number. I don't think it's 20. I don't think it's even 50. I believe we're looking at a church here of several hundred people, if not more. And suddenly you have all of these new Christians, babes in Christ, who have been won by these refugees. The church at Jerusalem hears about it. What do they do? Verse 22. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. There's that phrase again. We started off with a great number, and there's a further great number added. Now, the church of Jerusalem was very wise. They saw to the north a fledgling church with hundreds of new Christians, and they said, this church needs leadership. It needs someone to shepherd them. And so they sent a man called Barnabas. And what a wonderful choice they made. Who was Barnabas? Well, we first meet him in chapter 4, and you might like to turn back there to Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, when he was born, his parents called him Joseph, not Barnabas. He didn't get the name Barnabas until he was an adult. That name was given to him by the apostles. Barnabas, we're told, means son of encouragement. Now, why did they call him son of encouragement? Well, obviously, this characteristic stood out in him. Now, we might say that Barnabas was a nickname. We often give nicknames which are the very opposite of a person's character. I once saw a cartoon. I don't know whether you remember the old cartoon called Nancy. Nancy had a friend called Sluggo. Anybody remember that cartoon? Well, one day, Sluggo was standing on the road and a very tall man came past. And he waved and said, "Hi, Shorty." And then a very fat man came along and he said, "Hi, Skinny." And then Nancy came along and he said, "Hi, Beautiful," and he got a black eye for it. Now, we have a tendency to give people nicknames which are the very opposite of their characteristics. But here, undoubtedly, they gave a nickname to Barnabas because it represented his character. I'm sure that the Sons of Thunder, that name given to James and John was in some way related to their character. I think we have often tended to think that they were hot-tempered people because of that. I read in a book recently that it may not have been that at all. After all, Peter was given the name the Rock, wasn't he? Was he rock-like when Jesus gave him that name? No, he was anything but rock-like. But he was to become rock-like. And I believe the Lord gave that name, Peter, to him because of what he would become, not because of what he was. And it's possible that the sons of thunder were given that name not because of what they were, but because of what they would become, sounding out the message of the Lord. Be that as it may, Barnabas was called Son of Encouragement, and a most appropriate name because he was an encourager. We see him first encouraging the newly converted Saul of Tarsus in chapter 9. Saul was looked at with great suspicion when he tried to link up with the fellowship at Jerusalem. They gave him the cold shoulder, perhaps thought he was a spy. They knew his record. It was Barnabas who linked arms with Paul and said, come on, we'll elbow our way into this fellowship. And he brought him in, he encouraged him. And he's the man they sent to Antioch, where there were these hundreds of new Christians. Now notice in chapter 4 and verse 36 that he was a Levite. He was very much a Jew, a Levite. But he was not a Levite from Jerusalem, he was a Levite from Cyprus, an island in the Mediterranean Sea, part of the Greek-speaking world. So, which part of the church at Jerusalem did he belong to? Was he part of the Hebrew group or the Grecian group? Obviously, the Grecian group. Jewish, but Greek-speaking. What a wonderful choice to send to Antioch, where there were Greek-speaking new believers. And what did they need? They needed a man like Barnabas who would encourage them. If there's one thing that new Christians need, it is encouragement. After evangelism, you need encouragement. So let me just be very practical here. Let's suppose that one of the young people sitting down here in the front is witnessing in the Mall in Queen Street and meets a young fellow there who's on drugs and brings him to the Lord. And the next morning he comes along to the worship service. He's still got a cigarette hanging out of his mouth. He's got tattoos all over his arm. And he's only got thongs and rather daggy jeans and a t-shirt on. But he's really saved. Oh, there's a lot of mopping up to be done. But he's crossed over. And he turns up at 10:30 the next morning. What are you going to do with him? Maybe you've got any sense at all. You put your arms around him and you'll say, welcome, brother. Praise God for what he's done in your life. Join us in fellowship this morning and let us praise God together. But I know what would have happened at some churches. It would have been made to sit up at the back like a second-class citizen instead of a member of the family of God. And I believe on the judgment day, people are going to have to give an account for that kind of behaviour. I mean it with all of my heart. You can stumble a new Christian. And Jesus said, it's better that a millstone be put around your neck or you'll be thrown into the depths of the sea if you do that sort of thing. Let us not look at the outward appearance. I tell you what, there are worse things than a cigarette sticking out of a man's mouth. Bitterness in your heart can continue Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and go unnoticed. Oh, what a wonderful man was Barnabas for this job. He was an encourager. Now it says of this man that he was a good man. Not a goody-goody, a good man. And that he was full of the Holy Spirit
and faith. And that's why he was so used of God. Yes, he was an encourager, but after he went there, a great number of people came to the Lord. Now, I don't think we can be filled with the Holy Spirit if we are not good people. You see, he is the good Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, if you like. That's not his Christian name, that's his character. And the Holy Spirit does not fill people who are not good people. Now, one of the names given to the Holy Spirit by the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel was the Paraclete, or the Comforter. The Greek word, Parakletos, Comforter, is very closely related to the Greek word paraklesis, encouragement. The Holy Spirit is the encourager. And it is not surprising that Barnabas, who was filled with the encourager, was an encourager himself. You see, he took on the characteristic of the one who controlled him. Of course, encouragement is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we read about it in Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, if your gift is encouragement, then encourage. And we need encouragers, not knockers. Knocking is almost an Australian pastime. We need those who will build others up, encourage them. And I trust this fellowship is rich with Barnabases, people who encourage. Well, now, we have seen a group of refugees who evangelized, and we've seen a man called Barnabas who encouraged those new converts. The evangelizers were scattered. That's how they got involved at Antioch. Barnabas wasn't scattered, he was sent. I don't know whether he went willingly, I presume that he did, but we do not read that he got a verse in his quiet time saying, go up to Antioch. All we know is that the elders at Jerusalem said to Barnabas, go to Antioch. We come now to the third influence at Antioch, verses 25 and 26. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. There's that phrase again, great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. We've had a group of refugees and a man called Barnabas. Now we have a man called Saul. Barnabas was a practical man. He arrives in Antioch and finds that he has a congregation, a fellowship of hundreds of people who have recently come to Christ. And he gets to work to encourage them to go on with the Lord. But I believe he found that he needed help. He couldn't manage on his own. And he thought of a man that he had met earlier, whom he had introduced to the church at Jerusalem, a man called Saul of Tarsus. Saul had gone back home, back to his native city. I don't know what his thoughts were. Perhaps he was back into the tent making business. But Barnabas went after him. He sought him. It sounds as if he had to make inquiry and hunt for him. But eventually he found him and he brought him to Antioch. Again, I don't know if Saul had a word from the Lord to go to Antioch. All I know is that Barnabas sought him and brought him. And they came to Antioch, and the pair of them exercised a teaching ministry. And that's the order. Evangelism is to be followed by encouragement, which is to be followed by teaching. And for a whole year, these two men taught great numbers of people, and I mean hundreds of people. Just the two of them, because they were teachers, you see. They mention in chapter 13, there was a group of prophets and teachers, and Paul and Barnabas were teachers. And they exercised their teaching gift to establish these converts. You see, if you don't establish the converts, your church may get bigger, but it'll only get fat. It needs consolidation. It needs systematic teaching of the word. And these teachers gave it to them. Week after week after week for a solid year. Now, I want to reiterate what I said last week. If you've only got two teachers in your church, then they will have the heavy end of the teaching ministry. None of this business of giving every brother a go. That is not biblical. To refer back to Romans chapter 12, Paul says there, if your gift is encouragement, then encourage. He said, if your gift is teaching, then teach. If it is leading, then lead. If it is giving, then give. We must know what our spiritual gift is, and we must exercise that spiritual gift. And when all of the members know their gift and are functioning according to it, you will have a healthy body. But Paul says in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, if the whole body were an eye, it wouldn't be a body. It'd be a funny looking thing rolling down the road to work, wouldn't it? We need diversity. And we need each to specialise in the ministry for which God has gifted him or her. Now, I believe that we need systematic teaching, and I think often the assemblies have suffered here, and I say this not critically, but simply by way of observation. I think sometimes we have had such an open policy at the worship service that we have had 10 minutes of this 1 week and 20 minutes of that the following week and a quarter of an hour of something else the week after. And at the meeting where most people are present, there has often been a very patchwork approach to Christian teaching. Of course there have been the cell groups, but only a quarter of the church is there. Of course there have been the conferences and the special weekends, but that's too spasmodic to establish a church of God. John Calvin, he preached systematically through the Bible, and if he was in Zechariah when Easter came around, he stayed in Zechariah. Now I'm not saying that that's the only model by any means, but it does underline the fact that we must be taught the whole counsel of God. When Paul left the elders of Ephesus, he said, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I have kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Happy is that congregation that is exposed to the whole counsel of God. Well, now, let us move on. In verse 27, we meet another influence at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. We've met a group of refugees and a man called Barnabas and a man called Saul. And here we have a man called Agabus, and he had some input into the church at Antioch. He is a prophet. Now, what was a prophet? A prophet was a man who was in touch with God and who knew what God wanted the people to hear. And so in the Old Testament, for example, the frequent beginning of the prophet's message was, "Thus saith the Lord." He gave God's word in a relevant way to the people. He listened to God and then he spoke to men. He was a channel of God's word to the people. He didn't study and put together his points all beginning with the letter P. No, sometimes the Spirit of the Lord would suddenly come upon him and he would have to speak. Jeremiah found the word was in him like a burning fire. He couldn't keep silent. Now, Agabus was a prophet. Now, in this particular case, he foretold the future. But let us not for a moment think that the duty of a prophet was simply to predict. That is a mistake indeed. Not even the Old Testament prophets were only given to prediction. It's interesting that in the Hebrew Bible, you have the former prophets and the later prophets. And the former prophets include historical books like Kings, and there are no predictions in those books. Jesus said that John the Baptist was a great, great prophet. But you're hard-pressed to find too many predictions uttered by John the Baptist. But he did bring the word of the Lord. And he was certainly a prophet when he went to Herod and he said, "You should not be living with this woman." And he got his head chopped off for his troubles. But he gave the word of the Lord. You see, the prophet will speak God's word no matter what it costs him. Even if he has to be thrown into a dungeon or into a pit, as was Jeremiah, he will give the word of the Lord. Now that may be a prediction, but many a time it is not a prediction at all. In fact, when you go over to chapter 15 of Acts, you read in verse 32, this is following the council at Jerusalem, it says, "Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers." The ministry of a prophet is not just to foretell the future. He may not do that at all. But it is to give the word of the Lord so that his people are built up, encouraged and strengthened. Now you may remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing the importance of prophecy over tongues. And he said, "He who prophesies edifies the church." He builds the church up. And that's why Paul so highly esteemed the gift of prophecy, because it did so much for God's people, strengthened them and built them up. Now, you don't build people up simply by doing what Agabus did, predicting. Agabus appears twice in the book of Acts. Later on, he predicts the persecution of Saul himself. Here he is predicting a famine. And the church was prepared and sent gifts to help the Christians who suffered during the famine. And here the church at Antioch, under the ministry of Agabus, is stirred up to engage in social action, if you wish. And I believe this is a very healthy sign of the growth of the church at Antioch. We began with a multitude of spiritual babes who were encouraged by a man called Barnabas, and then consolidated by a teaching pair, Barnabas and Saul. And now they're beginning to look beyond themselves, and they're taking an interest in the needs of other people. And they think of Christians away down there at Jerusalem, and they send money to help them in their need. It's very healthy when a church begins to look outside of itself. Instead of being a little ghetto in the community, it's concerned about the community. I wonder whether you folk here have really analysed your community in which you live. Are you aware of social needs within this community? Are you aware of all the social needs that exist within this church? Are there single parents, widows, who are neglected, as occurred in Acts chapter 6? People whose lawns need to be mowed, who have leaky tap washers and broken fuses and squeaky gates, and some of you practical men could go around with an oil can and a lawn mower and do something about it. And I can tell you that the unsaved are far more likely to come into our gospel services if we've mowed their lawn on Saturday afternoon. There's no doubt about that. No doubt whatever. Hungry people, it's been said, have no ears. Now let me say very quickly, and I'll try not to keep you too long from your morning tea, but let me say this, that I'm not interested in debating with you whether or not prophets are with us today. I have my own opinion about it. I think many of the arguments against their existence today are exegetically unsound, but I'm not going to get into controversy like that. But I'll tell you what we do need today. We need men who are in touch with God and who are aware of the needs of people and who can bring in a relevant and powerful way the word of the Lord for a given situation. That's what we need. And whether you call those people prophets or not, I couldn't care less. But we need those people. And God, I believe, wants to equip such people. People who will spend time maintaining a relationship with Him. And who will know His Word. And who will be aware of the pulse of God's people and of the world. And who will courageously, no matter what it costs, say, "Thus saith the Lord." We need that sort of person. And we ought to pray that God will raise up such people. And there may be many such people in the church. We're not calling them prophets, but who knows, God maybe. Be that as it may, let us move on to the last thing that I want to say, and it relates to the few verses in chapter 13 that we read. We've discovered here that there are not now two leaders in the church, but there are five leaders. Barnabas, we knew about him, and Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. They've got a team now. A team of leaders. They started out with a great number of shepherdless sheep until the church at Jerusalem sent them one shepherd. And he found another shepherd. And now they've got five members of this leadership team. That's growth. This church is progressing so beautifully. Evangelism, followed by encouragement, followed by teaching, followed by social concern. Now, what is happening here? Well, we have this leadership team which is spending time with God. They are fasting. Don't hear much about fasting these days, do we? When did we last miss a meal because we wanted to spend time with God? I wonder when the body of elders ever did what this group of leaders did. It's good for elders to get away on a retreat at least once a year, and even to fast, to wait upon God. Lord, what do you want for this assembly in 1990? Just the same old thing? Perhaps. Well, as these men were waiting before God, He said, "I want two of your number, Barnabas and Saul. I want you to set them apart because I'm sending them further afield." Barnabas, their first leader. Saul, their second leader. Those who had encouraged and taught them, their best men. "Yes," says God, "they're the ones that I want." It's what God loves to do. Loves to take the best people. You young people, sitting down in the front here, I want to give you a bit of advice. If you want to escape getting involved in missions, just be wishy-washy. Not a chance God will send you overseas to be wishy-washy. But I tell you what, if you are determined to be God's best man, God's best woman, you stand a very good chance of being scooped off the top like the cream in the top of the milk, and of being thrust forth to the uttermost parts of the world. And here we have the maturation of this church. First of all, babes needing somebody to come along and spoon feed them, and then to teach them. And then they start to look out around them at Jerusalem and the needs there. But here we find them looking to the uttermost parts of the earth and prepared to send their best leaders to that end. Are you prepared for that? Are you prepared to lose your best people? The leader of your youth group? The most influential elder in your assembly? You're prepared to lose those people? Well, they're the kind that God wants to extend His kingdom further afield. And what is our job if we're not one of them? Our job is to float more cream to the top, to encourage the new Christians, to teach them, to establish them, so that there'll be some more people for God to scoop off and send overseas. Let's suppose we had a church and it had 50 members. And 10 years later we come back and we look at that church and it's still only got 50 members. Is that a success story? You might say, no, it's not. But wait a moment. You must first ask, what has happened during those 10 years? Let us suppose that every year they have won 10 people to Christ. And every year they have sent 10 people out to serve Christ. In 10 years, they will still only have 10 members. But they will have won 100 people to Christ. And they will have sent 100 workers out into His harvest field. That's not a failure. That is tremendous success. Well, now, I want to close there and just say that I believe that the principles that we have seen operative at the church at Antioch are principles of abiding value and which we could well emulate. We need people, ordinary people, who like those refugees are prepared to see everything that happens to them as part of the sovereign will of God, and in the process to gossip the gospel wherever they go. That's one of God's best means of bringing in new converts. Then we need people like Barnabas, who have an encouraging ministry, particularly to those new converts who can disciple them, to get them established in a healthy devotional life and in a witnessing program. And then we need gifted men and women who can teach, who can consolidate God's work. And then we've got to look beyond our four walls, outside of ourselves, and we've got to see hurting people, hungry people, lonely people who need our practical help. And then we've got to look up, lift our eyes up as Jesus said, and look and see the fields which are white to harvest. And if we're a healthy growing church, we'll be prepared to lose our best men and our best women in the cause of the uttermost parts.